Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your word comes from you through your Spirit, inspiring the writers of each word on our pages that we have before us today. That same Spirit, Lord, also opens our hearts to understand the Word of God, and we pray that that would be done today, that your Spirit would not only help me to speak the words that you wish to be heard, but that they be understood and that lives would be changed as a result of that. We give you thanks and praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. To set the context, Jesus is now in his second preaching tour of Galilee. He's been throughout Galilee before. Now he's going to go again through that area. That is in northern Israel, as you probably remember. And Jesus is from Nazareth, also in that same area. Spent a lot of time in Capernaum, the big city of northern Israel. And we see that at this particular point, Jesus is down by the sea. Now, this is probably the Sea of Galilee, and he went out onto a boat because the crowd was so big. He got onto a boat and was standing on the boat teaching people from there, and sort of a little amphitheater effect because the sand and the grass beyond is above the ocean or sea, and so he's speaking sort of upwards and in a way that will amplify his voice. Luke tells us that Jesus begins to speak by a parable, and Mark tells us that he taught them many things by parables. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus spoke by means of parables. However, it does mark a shift in terms of the emphasis on parables, and we'll see through the remainder of the gospel that Jesus used many parables in speaking to the crowds, and the method is changing as a result of that. And also the message is changing a little bit, which we'll talk about here today. We want to discuss, first of all, what are parables? Why did Jesus begin using them more often? And then we will have a commercial about the mystery of the kingdom. And then finally, we'll break down this particular parable, the parable of the sower, and we'll notice some details that apply to us. So what are the parables, and why was Jesus using them at this point in his ministry? Well, we could say that a parable is an earthly story illustrating a heavenly truth. The Greek word parable has as a root, a word that talks about putting two things beside each other. So parallel uses the same root. And basically what Jesus is doing is comparing ordinary everyday events in our lives with that human experience with something of a spiritual truth. And he's attempting to get people to understand those spiritual truths by means of these parables. Oftentimes, when using a parable, you'll see that Jesus will introduce the parable with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like," say, it's like a mustard seed or something like that. And of course, oftentimes the gospel writers will tell you that Jesus spoke a parable to the crowds, etc. So be watching for those, because we'll see a lot more of them as we go through the gospel of Luke. Right here, we only have a couple parables, but much later on, you'll see nothing but parables seemingly as we get into later chapters in the Gospel of Luke. So what's going on? Why doesn't Jesus simply use a more direct, straightforward method of communication? Just stand up there and give them a lesson with the bullet points and outline and this sort of thing. Why doesn't he teach like people up here teach? Well, there's some good reasons for that, and I can think of four reasons. One of them is to keep the interest of the audience. The preachers from this pulpit are not the only ones that sometimes have trouble keeping everyone's attention. And note what Jesus said as he spoke to the crowds. Gary read it in Mark 4, verse 9. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So he's saying, pay attention, listen up. This is important. And a parable was a way to draw the crowd in and get their attention and keep their interest. But another purpose of parables is to make the abstract into something concrete. So to take a concept that might be difficult to understand and make it more easily understood. Those of you who are in technical occupations know how that works. You're trying to explain something to somebody and they're just kind of looking at you with this blank stare, and you have to bring it down to a daily example or put forth some kind of a different way of explaining it so they understand what you're talking about. Well, Jesus is talking about some very deep theological concepts. They're very difficult for us to understand. And so that's why he uses parables to help bring it down to earth for us. But the parable also causes people to think for themselves. He doesn't answer all the parables like he did this one. Many times you'll see that he just throws the parable out. And you can kind of see the people thinking about that and being puzzled. But it causes them to have to think about it and to apply it to their own lives. We think about the Bible as not a textbook of theology, but it's a book of stories. God was telling his story. And we hear stories from Genesis to Revelation and different events that occur. And sure, there's theology and other discussions in that book, but it is a storybook. If you will, it is a large parable concerning Jesus Christ. So we are encouraged to think for ourselves as we read through the Bible, think about what that means, how it applies to our lives, etc. But finally, Jesus himself also explains to his disciples another reason for the use of parables. He says in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." But wait, doesn't it sound like Jesus is trying to get people to not understand, that he does not want them to understand? Doesn't it sound like he's trying to hide something? Well, not so fast. The best way to understand this statement of Christ is to focus on the phrase, "mysteries of the kingdom of God." You see, the nation of Israel expected the Messiah to establish his kingdom on the earth. And the religious leaders, anybody else who studied the Old Testament scriptures, would be able to cherry pick different prophecies from the Old Testament to come to that conclusion. John the Baptist, the herald of the Messiah, had preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So there was this expectation of the Messiah coming and putting and setting forth or establishing his kingdom on the earth. Keep in mind also, now, at this time in Israel's history, there were many others who claimed to be the Messiah. And at that time, there were enough of these characters, or charlatans, so to speak, that the religious authorities in Jerusalem put together investigative teams. And they would actually send these teams out. There were scribes and Pharisees and the like. They would send these people out to check out the individuals making the claims, making the claim to be the Messiah. And how many of you have ever had to show your ID card or be carded or show your driver's license, right? A lot of you have, hopefully not for traffic violations, but it's mostly to show that you're authorized to do something, right? It's your credentials. Recently, I've had the opportunity to ask for senior discounts, but the bad part for me is they don't ask for my ID, and really, it's I offer it, but they won't take it. It's really kind of insulting, in my opinion. But so here in the Gospel of Luke, we have seen that Jesus has been presenting his credentials, his ID, if you will, to the people of Israel. Let's talk about it for just a moment. There are a number of things that he was proving, or the number of circumstances that proved who he was. First of all, he'd been baptized. You remember John baptized him in the Jordan River. At that time, a voice came down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Was that a soft voice, do you think? Well, if it came from heaven, it was undoubtedly very loud, or else we wouldn't have been able to hear it. So here's a great announcement of Jesus, the Son of God, at his baptism. Next, we have, and you learned about the teaching at the synagogue in Nazareth, where he claimed to be the anointed one. Further, he cast out demons at Capernaum. And Jesus healed all varieties of different illnesses and diseases. He also included, and that includes leprosy, which no one else had ever healed in recorded history. He claimed lordship over the Sabbath, and you remember that lesson from the book of Luke. Jesus also healed a paralytic, one of my favorite stories. He healed a paralytic that came down from the roof. And he even raised another young man from dead. Remember the widow's son at Nain. And we saw that Jesus claimed authority to forgive sins of even the most notorious sinners. Remember the young man who was paralyzed, and also the woman who was reputed to be a sinner, who he healed at the, or he forgave at the house of the Pharisee. Jesus also preached about the kingdom of heaven. and what its citizens would be like. And Mike Coakley did a masterful job last Sunday describing Jesus' teaching and showing that profound theology that he taught, the theology of radical faith that should characterize the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So we saw that Jesus was presenting his credentials by means of his miracles and his teaching, all these other circumstances. And is it any wonder that Jesus was followed by large crowds of people that expected at any moment he would declare himself to be the Messiah? And he would set up his glorious throne, kick out the Romans from Jerusalem, and he would reign just like King David or King Solomon. But that was not to be. You see, this group of religious investigators that I spoke about had been stalking Jesus from the very beginning, and they just weren't buying what he was selling. They would say, he healed on the Sabbath. That's a violation of the law. They would complain that he, a mere man, even forgives sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they took offense at him. And not far in the future, as we go through the book of Luke, we'll see that the religious leaders of Israel would pronounce their verdict on Jesus, that he cast out demons by the prince of demons. That means he was allied with Satan. What further slander could you make about somebody than that? And Jesus was well aware of this opposition, and he knew that not only would the religious leaders reject him, but eventually the majority of the nation of Israel would do so as well. Even more importantly, Jesus' mission could not be fulfilled until he went to the cross. So as a result, there would be a slight delay before the establishment of his kingdom of heaven on earth. And by the way, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, he used those basically interchangeably when he was teaching the people. Jesus was not, at that point, going to kick out the Romans, take over a throne in Jerusalem, and reign in power and majesty, at least not right then. But during this delay, he would build his church. And it would consist of both Jews and Gentiles who would accept Jesus for who he really was. And thank God for that delay. None of us would have a chance if that did not occur. So the mystery of the kingdom is that there's this delay before the kingdom would be established, and the time period would be used to build his church. That was the mystery that he was now introducing to the crowds, and he's presenting this new teaching by means of the parables. And these parables are designed to teach us about the building up of the church and the challenges it would face during the time that it was being built during this period of time, the church age, so to speak. Now, for those people who were receptive to Jesus' message, the parables gave them the opportunities to understand this mystery and other mysteries. But for those who had their ears closed and their eyes closed, they were not hearing, they were not seeing, they had even less light available to them when taught by parables. Regardless, perhaps even those hard-hearted folks could hear and be forgiven. And it's the heart which is the focus of Jesus' parable here in Luke. I want to start first with the three general characteristics of the kingdom of heaven as shown in the parable of the sower. First of all, as Jesus explains, the seed is the word of God. Very elementary, very simple. If you were to look at Isaiah 55, we won't have time to do that today. But 55 verses 10 and 11 explains how God's word is a seed, and he sends it down to earth, and it doesn't return to him void. It accomplishes the purpose that he intends for it. So the first characteristic of the kingdom of heaven is the sowing of the seed of the word of God. Now, there are two more characteristics, and for that I have a two-part quiz, and this applies to you who farm and those of you who garden. Any of you farmers or gardeners, have you ever been able to force a seed to grow? You put it in the ground, and you get down and you encourage it, and you sing to it, or you do different things, you make it grow. Anybody ever done that? A couple that kind of act like this, but I don't think I've ever seen that happen. In the same way, the kingdom of God is not established by some kind of force, but it's established by the patient working of the word of God in people's hearts, just like a farmer sows and grows crops. So that's the second general characteristic of the kingdom of God. And by the way, there'll be some other parables for you ranchers later. We're not trying to discriminate against you folks. But the second quiz is whether a farmer sows different crops side by side in the same field, just mixing the seed all together. Any of you ever done that? Well, not if you're still in farming. You would not be very successful with that. Maybe you gardeners do with your flower gardens. I understand that. But the message of the kingdom is only one message. There's only one seed. And Jesus himself said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The message of the kingdom is the message of Jesus Christ. There's no other entryway into the kingdom, in other words. You can have Buddha, he's not going to get you there. You can follow Muhammad, waste of time. You can follow Krishna or some of the other millions of gods of Hinduism, not going to work. All the other isms and religions lead to a dead end. Doesn't matter how sincere you are, how strongly you believe those things, they're a waste of time. So there's one message, and it's not a universal kingdom. Now, to be sure, Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So his offer is available universally, but it is an exclusive offer, and it's only available through him. So let's farm. You thought you're getting away from work, and we're going to come to church, and we're going to farm. I'd like you to picture a small field, a little smaller than maybe Dick Hutt's or some of the other farmers that we know. Well, actually, a lot smaller than Dick Hutt's farm. But here we have a little field, probably bounded by some low rock fences. And these fields are often crisscrossed by trails that are left by trespassers over the years. And they establish a little trail. It's the only way they can get to the next town. So they take a shortcut across the field. Well, the farmer is going to carry a bag of seed under his shoulder. Or if he's rich enough, maybe he could afford a John Deere. He'll poke some holes in a couple of seed bags and stick them all over the back of a donkey. And he'll drive that donkey up and down the rows. And the bag shaking will let the seeds drop out, right? So the richer farmer will do it that way. Of course, any good farmer likes to farm right to the county road and beyond, right? So the farmer's going to scatter seed as close as he possibly can to that roadway or trail. And some of the seed does fall on the trails. But Jesus says that seed is eaten up by the birds pretty much right away. And birds follow you guys when you plant every spring, right? They'll go right along and try to eat whatever seed is left on the surface of the ground. So as we see in this story, Jesus identifies the birds as the evil one or Satan or the devil. Now, have you ever had this happen to somebody that you love? You are there, they've heard the word of God, they've heard some great gospel teaching, and yet right away something happens to seemingly prevent that word from taking root or having any effect. Well, there are a number of ways that Satan uses people, or that Satan uses to keep people from hearing the word of God. So this first group represents a lot of folks on the earth, a lot of people that we know that even if they're exposed to the message, it just doesn't seem to take, doesn't seem to take root at all. I found seven common ways that this seems to happen, and perhaps the first one, the prize winner, seems to be pride or self-sufficiency. Let's take a look as an example of that. Keep your finger in Luke 8, but we're going to turn to Luke 18 for just a moment and read a short little story in that particular part of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. And Jesus is speaking. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is showing that the prideful self-sufficient, good person will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he told the crowd on a different occasion that you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect being complete or mature. Now, those of you who feel like you can make it on your own, are you in fact perfect? Are you that close to perfection? If so, I would like to meet you afterwards. I've never met anybody quite like you, so I'll be anxious to do that. So pride or self-sufficiency is a big barrier to the Word of God taking root in somebody's heart. But there's a second one. It's really the other side of the coin. And that is that a person may feel that they're not good enough to enter God's kingdom. And in fact, that bothered me for a long time. I knew I wasn't good enough. I was living a wretched life, very far from God, until I finally understood that it is by grace you're saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no man can boast. You see, I knew I wasn't good enough to get into heaven. I figured that Jesus would not accept a person like me, but that's exactly where I should be, or where I should have been, because none of us is good enough to get there. Romans says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That was certainly true in my life. It's certainly true in everyone's life. But because it's by grace that we're saved, we don't have to be good enough. We never can be good enough. God offers his grace to us, even though we have no way of saving ourselves. We have no way of getting into his favor by means of our own effort. We're totally dependent upon his grace to enter the kingdom. All we have to do is receive that. Well, how about fear? I also had that myself. I did not grow up in a tradition where I received clear teaching about how to be saved by grace alone, and I knew that teaching would be offensive to many in my circle of friends and my family. So our fears can prevent the word from taking root and growing. Also, indifference. Religion is okay for you, but I don't really need that stuff, and it won't make any difference in the end. We'll all go to the same place. But remember what Jesus said to the seeker by the name of Nicodemus. Jesus said, he who believes in him, speaking of the Son of God, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you have two choices. By your indifference, you've made your choice by not choosing to believe in Jesus Christ. Indifference is not an excuse. But there's another way the evil one is successful in taking away the word from a person's heart, and that's the objection to hypocrisy in the church. This person will complain, that church is filled with hypocrites. I don't want any part of it. Well, I tell them, join the crowd. One more hypocrite isn't going to make it any worse. Yes, many Christians are hypocritical. They sin and they won't own up to that fact. Of course, we know the 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Yes, Christians struggle with sin, but that's no reason to refuse God's gift of grace, because even hypocrites are saved by that same grace. It's just a cop-out. But there's another way that Satan prevents people from responding to the word, and that's just plain distractions or delaying tactics. How many times have you been engaged in speaking to somebody about Christ or the gospel or spiritual things, and something comes up or someone comes up to interrupt you, and afterwards you can't even pick up the thread of the conversation? It's like the woman at the well constantly trying to move the topic away from her own sin. Jesus finally had to drill down to that to get her to recognize what her need was. There's all these distractions and interruptions that occur. And lastly, but competing, in my view, strongly for number one, is sin in a person's life. Are you reluctant to come to Christ knowing that he's going to expect you to repent of a particular sin or some worthless activity or perhaps some unhealthy relationship that you're trying to protect? Sin is possibly the number one obstacle to coming to Christ. We could say a lot more about how Satan plants thoughts or uses people or circumstances to keep the word of God from taking root in your life. And remember, he's got 4,000 or 6,000 years of experience at it, so he's pretty good at that. Do any of these describe you? Have you been sitting for years in this church or some other Bible-believing church hearing the good news about Jesus Christ countless times, but you've chosen to ignore or disregard that message? Paul writes, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Please don't put it off any longer." Now, the second group of people is represented by the stony ground that Jesus described. And this is ground where there's a small layer of earth over a rocky shelf of some kind. There's just enough earth for the plants to get started, but not enough for them to grow a healthy root system. And as Mark expresses it in his gospel, the seeds here are sown and they spring up, but they had no depth of earth. And that's exactly how we would describe a person like that. They're not deep, and in fact, they're shallow. So oftentimes we see a person like that reacting emotionally to the preaching of the gospel. They'll understand it, and it's good news, so they react with joy. They get all excited. They learn to talk the talk and maybe clean up some of their habits and maybe get involved in some kind of ministry. And it's certainly good to have joy and enthusiasm concerning the message of salvation. But that alone only gives rise to a superficial commitment. It does not last. Because as soon as tribulation or persecution arises, folks like that will fall away. Now, there are many types of tribulation out there. The Greek word used here to describe tribulation is the very same one that's used to describe the great tribulation in the book of Revelation. Think about Boko Haram. World Magazine reported recently that in September 2014, there was a small town in northeast Nigeria invaded by this terrorist group. It happened to be on a Sunday. Lots of people were meeting in different churches, and these terrorists specialize in persecuting Christians. So they attack these church services while they're in progress. People were running from the church buildings, holding onto their Bibles, using their hymnals to try to prevent bullets from hitting them. And 40 members of one of the churches were killed as a result of this. The survivors were able to retreat to the surrounding hills where they lived for a number of months. Later on, the military of Nigeria retook the town. But when the churchgoers came back, their churches were basically destroyed. They've resumed meeting, however, and they put together some shelters so that they could meet, get together, sing, praise, worship, do Bible teaching. One church now displays a banner describing their Bible study for the summer. It says, "We are more than conquerors." More than conquerors. Talk about persecution. And we complain about people that slight us or criticize us or things like that. Just a mere insult or a lost customer could be enough for a person who has a shallow faith to give that faith up. That person's faith simply doesn't last. So what do we do about a person like that? What does it take for that individual to grow permanent roots? We can pray that that person will have their heart broken over sin. Only then can the good news take a firm hold in their heart and begin to grow deeply. You see, God's heart breaks over sin, and so should ours. His heart is broken because He loved us. He made us in His image in order to have a relationship with us, just as a parent loves his child. But the Bible says that our sins have separated us from God, and the wages of sin is death, eternal judgment, and separation from God in a dreadful place that the Bible calls hell. But God did not want to leave us to that fate. The Bible says that God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as we understand the utter darkness of our own sin, and we see and understand what an amazing and marvelous thing God has done through His grace, our hearts should be broken by our own sin, but softened to allow the seed of the Word of God to grow and to respond. And we can grow and respond with real spiritual depth under those circumstances. It won't be just a temporary emotional high of some kind. Well, the third group is represented by the seed sown in thorny ground. And of course, the farmer did not intend to sow in thorny ground. The thorns that were there last year, he probably clipped or hoed down to the surface, so they weren't obvious that next spring. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been putting seed in there. So the ground is good and deep, and It will grow a crop at that point, and the seed takes root and the plant begins to grow, but the thorn sprang up with it right away. So what's happening here in the life of this individual? Well, here's a person with genuine interest. They understand the message and even may have conviction of sin. But the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things crowd out the good growth, Jesus says. It appears that there's grain, but only the stalk and leaf are actually growing. We would call this person religious because of their outward appearance, but their spiritual life is actually being choked. And some of you all had wheat harvest recently, and talking to a few of you there, some of you had various diseases and things that affected your wheat crop. And I'm glad to hear that we had some good crops, but some people had just little bits and pieces and little patches where really nothing grew except just the wheat and, or the stalk and the leaf. And therefore, of course, you don't get any production out of that. I recently heard a term which could be used to describe these folks in the thorny ground, dashboard Christians. They're the kind who come out of the church toting their Bibles. They put that nice Bible on their dashboard, and somehow the Bible doesn't get moved or touched till the next Sunday. Why is that? What's going on with these people? Well, Charles Spurgeon referred to four thorns that affect the spiritual lives of people in this situation. First of all, the cares of the world. Jesus talks about that. These are anxieties that affect poor and rich alike. It doesn't matter what our station. We've got cares of the world. We have different responsibilities, things we need to do, and those are important. But how far do they take us? Do they weigh us down to the point where we're not productive, where we're not growing in Christ? 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you." And Paul wrote, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Philippians 4, 6-7. There's also another thorn that can affect this individual, and that is the deceitfulness of riches. Now, this can involve many things, such as the selfish grasping for more and more money or more cool cars or homes or boats or whatever else we seem to like. Or it could be a lack of generosity towards others that are less fortunate. Or it could even be pride in what we have. I made all this money. I'm a self-made man. I got all these riches on my own. Really? How about the next heartbeat you have? That comes from God. All your money and your ability to earn it comes from him. So you should be giving glory to him for that. It's not pride in your money. It's what he has done for you. So riches are deceitful. They can cause these feelings of pride, and they can cause these feelings of selfishness to grow up and choke off your spiritual life. How about the pleasures of life, including recreation? What do we live for? The next ball game? The next event? The next concert? Some place of amusement? And not that you shouldn't go to Chase County to go to that concert, but is that what you live for? To chase things of that kind? Recreation is good medicine, Spurgeon says, but it should not be your food. Well, how about the pursuit of other things? And these things may not be bad in of themselves, but building your business, pursuing endless degrees, advancement in your careers, in clubs or organizations, pursuing achievement for your children, all these things can be thorns that will grow up and choke off your spiritual life. Are any of these things crowding out Christ? Have they made him take second place, or perhaps pushed him even further down that list? You only have so much time and energy. Last I counted, everybody has 24 hours a day. If any of you have more, let me know. I'd like to join your club. But we all have the same amount of time and not even the same amount of energy. But what do we use that for? Are you consumed by so many other things that you have no time or energy left for Jesus Christ? Now, some commentators think that the folks in this third group, the thorny Christians, are not even Christians, since they do not produce any fruit. I would just say to you, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. You find out. You figure it out. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Just like the thorns and weeds and thistles that are in our lives, sometimes or are in a field must be burned out sometimes, so you may need to consider some radical surgery in your own life to move forward spiritually. And finally, we see the seed scattered on good, productive soil. This last group represents people whose hearts are soft. They're prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive the seed. And as Mike Coakley preached last week, this preparation is the work of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at John 15, right to the right of the Gospel of Luke, John chapter 15. Where Jesus talks about fruit bearing. John 15, reading verses 4 through 6. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So it requires a vital relationship with Jesus Christ in order to bear fruit. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." I'll just read verses 7 and 8, no cost extra. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." These people are producing fruit for God. Notice how it's produced. We have that vital relationship with Jesus Christ, and he said, "Without you, without me, you can do nothing." And we have a large number of people like that in this congregation. Notice what Jesus says about the different types of fruit in the parable in the Gospel of Luke. Some folks produce 30, some 60, some 100. So not everybody's going to be the same. Not everybody has the same spiritual gifts or the same opportunity to use those. But everyone will be producing fruit if they have this relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, all should produce the fruit of the Spirit. And I'll just cite you to Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23. Love, joy, peace, patience. Hopefully you have that all memorized. All of us should be producing that kind of fruit at the very least. Now, don't forget, you fruit-bearing Christians, that your life is still a life of grace. You are saved by grace. You are sanctified by grace. It's easy to get overly busy or overly perfectionistic in our Christian life. And I want to talk about that for just a minute because I think sometimes we get the wrong impression about the fruit-filled life. Please turn to the book of Galatians to your right, about seven books from Gospel of John. Book of Galatians chapter 3. Paul is talking to some legalists who thought that they needed to add works to their salvation, to their faith, in order to be saved. Here's what he's telling them. Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And the expected answer is by the hearing of faith. Verse 3. "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Again, you're not made perfect by the flesh. That's the answer that Paul is expecting with somewhat of a rhetorical question. Read verses 5 and 6. "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." It is by the Spirit through faith that you love and serve and bear fruit. Keep up the good work of fruit bearing and relax and rejoice in that life of faith. So, what if you're like that soil in the roadway? You have ignored the gospel of grace for years. Or maybe you've only made a superficial commitment and have fallen away, or maybe you're about to do so. Or what if your spiritual life is being choked by thorns? Well, I want to give you two things to consider in conclusion. And you don't need to turn here, but the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans about the spiritual condition of various individuals. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he wrote, "Or you, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." You see, God has been patient with you so far. He's given you many opportunities to repent. Now, let's turn together to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29. I just want to point out one verse. Right in the middle of your Old Testament, pretty much right in the middle of the Bible, Proverbs 29. Verse 1. "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." You see, the advice here is don't wait. Don't wait. You don't know how much time you have before your opportunity is suddenly cut off. Sin is very much like a cancer. If you have cancer, you may not be interested in it, but it's interested in you. Instead, we need to get down to business with God. Take a look across the page from the proverb that we just cited and look at Proverbs 28:13. 28:13, which says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." You see, we can cover our sins from the world. The world need not never know what our hearts are like, what our thoughts are like. They don't need to know the secrets of our heart, but God does. And our attempts to cover that are totally worthless. They're totally ineffectual. But it says, "Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." That's what God wants. He wants you to confess and forsake your sin and turn to Jesus Christ for your salvation and Him alone. As we learn from Scripture, we all stand before God guilty and condemned. And there's nothing we can do to help ourselves. We can't even come to God on our own strength. But God can change our hearts. David, in his great Psalm of Confession, said in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." There's another verse in the book of Ezekiel, which I'll just cite very quickly, since we're running so short of time at this point. I want to make sure you get out in time for lunch. Ezekiel 18 tells us the following. Verses 30 and 30 through 32. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit." You see, we can pray to God for a new heart, even if our hearts have been so hard in the past that they would not listen or accept the message. We can ask Him for a new heart and a new spirit. "For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." And we saw in the clip from the group Sanctus Real, that girl looking at a book, and it was blank. I think the representation there, if I'm not mistaken, is the book of her sins. And once she came to Jesus Christ and accepted his gift of salvation, all those sins were wiped away. It's an empty slate. That's what you can look like. That's what your book can look like before God, if you will turn and repent and live through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we have been able to learn from it today. And Lord, as we turn to the communion table, we examine ourselves, first of all, those of us who are believers, and we confess any unconfessed sin that might exist in our lives. And Father, we pray for those who may not know your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may this be the day where they finally understand the message. Their hearts are softened to receive it, and they do indeed receive it, Lord, and becoming fruit-bearing believers. Believers who can stand before you faultless before the throne based upon what Jesus Christ has done, shedding his blood for their sins. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.